11, Mark chapter 11. We're starting verse 27 this morning. If you're just joining us, we've been walking verse by verse through the story of Jesus as told in the gospel according to Mark. And we've come to this section right here that we're calling the servant's last week, chapters 11 and chapter 12, as we look to see what's next on the horizon for Jesus. And if you've peeked and read ahead already, you know something really, really important is coming up in the next few chapters, and that's the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and we'll get there. I want to remind you as you're turning there that immediately following the service this morning, we're going to have a members meeting where we are going to talk about the 2019 budget. We are going to talk about deacons, and we're going to talk about two stewardship team people that we've nominated in those capacities, and you'll have an opportunity to have conversation and vote on those. And so we will take a brief break after the service, and parents, you can go get your kids and then hustle back in here, and then we'll dive into that. Mark chapter 11, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning? Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 23. They came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me." They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin," they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to us, help us to understand and apply your truth to our lives so that we walk out of here knowing you in a more personal and intimate way than ever before. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning, we're going to talk about the authority of Jesus. And we're going to talk about where his authority comes from. And we're going to talk about this really kind of interesting and a little funny passage. And I think one of the things that we miss a lot of times in church world is the humor of Scripture. Because things are sometimes really understated. Like, I always love when an angel shows up on the scene, and it says, and the people were terrified. Like, right? If an angel showed up, don't you think we'd be like, oh, I'm pretty terrified right now, you know? No, we'd be freaking out if an angel showed up on the scene right now. So I love the understatement of Scripture a lot of times, and this is one of those passages that is kind of like that. And I can imagine Jesus as he's kind of going through this and having this conversation, and they begin to test him. I'd imagine him getting a little smirk on his face, because in my mind, Jesus is a little bit of a smart aleck like me, probably not to the same extent that I am, but there's a little bit of that there, and he kind of gets that smirk on his face, and he's like, oh, this is going to be a fun one right here, and he kind of jokes with them a little bit and gets them going. But we're going to talk about two things in dealing with the authority of Jesus, and then five ways that we can apply that to our lives. So first of all, we're going to talk about the challenge of unbelief. The challenge of unbelief. If you look there again in verses 27 and 28, it says that they came into Jerusalem. Remember, in this last week, Jesus comes in on the donkey that's never been ridden before. We call it the triumphal entry. We talk about it on Palm Sunday a lot of times. He comes in, everyone's saying, "Hosanna, save us." You remember we were Bapticasto a couple weeks ago, and we were standing up and shouting all sorts of stuff. It was great. All right, so that happened, and then he goes back out to Bethany at night every night, and then he comes in the next day, and he cleanses the temple, and he kicks out the money changers, and he turns over the tables of the animal sellers, and he stops people from carrying their loads on a shortcut through the court of the Gentiles, and then he goes back out to Bethany again. Remember, we talked about the fig tree, how he saw it and cursed it, and then it was gone, and then he comes back in again, and he's in the temple again, and that's where we see them there. So he's back in Jerusalem, and he's walking in the temple, and I love what happens that in this week, after Jesus comes in as the Messiah, he's just openly walking around in the temple. He's not hiding. There's other times where we can go and see that at Passover, he didn't go up right away because it wasn't his hour yet. He wasn't ready yet to come and be presented. So he kind of stayed more reserved. But now he has come in. The people have declared him as the Messiah. And so he's walking around Jerusalem and he's teaching and preaching. And it says he's doing that. And they came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do these things?" Now, what were they asking about? They were asking generally about his entire ministries, but specifically what had happened the day before. What had happened the day before? He walked in, and he saw some things in church that shouldn't be there. And so he made a little bit of a ruckus, and he flipped over some tables, and he drove some people out, and he made people stop doing what they shouldn't be doing. Remember, he said, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And we see that in that moment, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they began to really hate Jesus and they wanted to kill him. And we talked about the reason was that Jesus was hurting their bank account. Because all those things that were happening in the temple all came at a cost that went right into the pockets of the religious leaders. And so when Jesus comes in and he starts kicking people out and he starts changing things, they didn't like that. You know, we're the same today, aren't we? Like, we're good if people have maybe a different ideology than us, but you start hurting my 401k, or you start hurting my savings account, or you start hurting my paycheck, we're going to have words. And it's the same thing here. And so they're coming together, and I can imagine every night when Jesus goes back out to Bethany, they all gather around for some late night coffee or something. I don't know what they were doing. And they were just conspiring, like, what are we going to do? How are we going to get him? What's going to happen? We've got to stop this. This is out of control. And so they were asking, what authority did you have to do all of those things? Because in their minds, they were in charge. Now, what's really funny is they weren't really in charge because Rome was in charge. But in their own minds, they were in charge because they were the religious leaders. They were the ones that were coming in and saying, here's what the law is. And people were looking up to them. And they had so much popularity and authority. And the way that they spoke, everyone revered them. And of course, they walked around and they sat in the best places. And they stood in the best places to pray. And they had the longest tassels on their robes. And they had the biggest phylacteries on their foreheads or on their arms. And they spoke these great prayers. And they tithed even a little bit of the mint that they grew and all of the different things. And people looked at them and said, wow, look at these men. These are truly men of God. And Jesus shows up on the scene. What does he call them? You are a whitewashed sepulcher. You know what that means? You're a tomb that on the outside looks really, really pretty, but inside it's full of decay. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone walked up to me and said, you are a hypocrite because you look really great on the outside, but inside you're terrible, I don't think I'd feel really great about that. And so as Jesus is saying that, not just in person to these people, but he is teaching the thousands and thousands of people that are following him, and he's telling these things, the religious leaders were getting pretty upset. They were getting pretty mad about this, but what was he doing? He was just speaking truth. And so here he is, he's coming and doing that, and they're like, what are your credentials to do this thing? And above all, they just hated him. But the truth is that because of their unbelief, the religious leaders wanted to eliminate Jesus. So what do? They come in public, in front of everyone. They thought, we've got him now. We're going to trick him. We're going to get him to blaspheme because we're going to ask him, where does his authority come from? Because if Jesus had answered that he was from God, or in fact that he was God, they could have said, see, this is blasphemy, and he said it in front of all of the people. So they were trying to trick him. They thought, this is clever. We've really got them now. And the question really seems to be a reasonable question, but it was their motives that were wrong. And if you remember, they've previously tested Jesus a number of times. If you look in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding a sign of him from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. Then he left them, got back in the boat, and went to the other side. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Some of the Pharisees came to test him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he replied to them, what did Moses command you? And so we see time and time again, and we could go through all sorts of different passages in all four Gospels where when the religious leaders were coming to test him because they were trying to trick him. They were trying to get him to say something false that they could charge him. And again, they do that here in Mark chapter 11 because they didn't believe. You know, the truth of the matter is that today in our world, those who do not believe want to discredit and want to eliminate Jesus. We see it in music and movies and television. We see it in our schools. We see it in the public arena. We see it in our politicians and political parties. But we must remember one important thing, that we can never, ever legislate morality. We can never, ever legislate relationship with God. No politician is perfect. No political party is perfect. There is nothing in this world that we as people can do on our own to say, well, if we just have this person in office, if we just make this law, if we just do this thing, everything is going to be really good. But the true answer, the only answer, is the gospel. The only delivery is from those of us who already believe. The only change will take place from the inside out. And so here, when we see these religious leaders and they're testing Jesus, the same thing happens today because people want to eliminate him. They want to belittle him. They want to reduce his impact and his influence. And so we do it in all sorts of different ways. And sometimes we just begin to think, well, if we just did this or we did that. No, we just need to preach Jesus. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. He said, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. And so when we talk about the challenge of unbelief, the challenge comes because they have not heard the message of the gospel. And they have not heard the message of the gospel because we have not opened our mouths to share it. And we have not opened our mouths to share it because we have not gone. And we have not gone because we have not been sent. One of the things that we talk about a lot is that we want to worry more about our sending capacity at Spring Valley than our seating capacity. Who can we send out across the street, across the world, whether it's short-term, long-term, permanent? Who will go on mission? You say, well, I can't go because I'm retired. Great, you can go because you're retired. Well, I can't go because I have a family. Actually, you can go because you have a family. Well, I can't go because of my work. Maybe your work will get you into a country that a missionary couldn't go just as a missionary. We want to send, we want to go, we want to be a part of what's going on so that the challenge of unbelief does not stay there where people are trying to eliminate Jesus, but rather they come to him. The solution to the challenge of unbelief is to preach the gospel. That is the solution that we have. Number two, we're going to talk about the authority of Jesus. I love what Jesus does here in these next few verses. It's great. He says, I will ask you one question. Then answer me and I'll tell you about what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me. They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus was not just pulling punches with them. He was actually using a well-known and often used rabbinic teaching method of asking a question to answer a question. And so a question would be asked. The teacher, the rabbi, would ask another question to begin the thought process of the one who was originally asking the question, so then they could, on their own, come to the right answer of what was going on. So rather than asking a question and the teacher just giving them the answer, it was a process of engaging their minds so they could work through and not just hear the answer, but know and believe the answer. All right, and so it was a process of training that they would use. And so he was just making his answer to them dependent on their answer to him. So what was the question? Who was John from? John the Baptist at this point had been beheaded. He was dead, but had this huge ministry before Jesus. People were flocking to him and being baptized and all sorts of things. And he was saying, where did his authority come from? What about his baptism? What was that all about? By asking this, Jesus was equating John's authority with his own. So here's what he's doing. He's saying, okay, you're asking me about my authority. Let me ask you about John's authority. Where did he come from? Who is he? And the wheels began to turn, and the religious leaders recognized, oh, he's putting them on the same level. Not that John was God, but that he was sent from God. And so they began to kind of debate among themselves, well, what do we say about this? How do we handle this? Because if we say, well, obviously, John was from the Lord, then he's going to be like, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say he wasn't, well, the people, they're going to get really mad because the people believed that John was from the Lord, that he was a prophet. And so I can imagine them kind of getting their little holy huddle over here, and they kind of came back, and they kind of huddled up over here, and they're kind of, you know, they're not calling plays or anything like that, but they're kind of talking a little bit like, how do we handle this? Like, he's really got us. What do we say? And at some point, someone, it was probably the one named Brad, was the one like, why don't we just say, I don't know? That seems like a really great answer right there. If we just pretend that we're ignorant, because we probably are anyway, that'll be really, really great. So let's just go with that answer. And so this question that he asked dealt with Jesus' authority in the way that he taught, acted, healed, loved, forgave, and fed. You see, what he was saying was, if John was from God, then Jesus was also from God. And so he was saying, if John's message was to be believed because it was from God, what did John say about Jesus? Look, here is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. There's one who's coming after me, who was before me, and whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to untie. This is what John was saying about Jesus. And so they knew all of these things. And so if they were saying, all right, well, if we walk through this with Jesus and we say, yeah, John was from God, then he's going to be like, well, believe his message because I'm the one he was talking about. So we've got to do something right here. We've got to back up from this. You see, in Mark chapter 3, as they talked about Jesus and what who he was, in Mark 3, the religious leaders attributed Jesus casting out demons to Satan. Remember that? He said, he's from Satan, he's from Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by Beelzebub. They were taking the works of the Holy Spirit and attributing them to Satan. In Mark chapter 2, they claimed blasphemy when Jesus told the paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven, but then backed up his claims by healing them completely. This is one of my absolute favorite stories in all that Jesus did. It's so great. It's subtle, but it's powerful. Remember, it said, first of all, it starts there and says, Jesus was in the house. I kind of like the way that words, because it's kind of like, Jesus was in the house, you know what I'm saying? And so he's in the house, and people are like flocking in, they can't even get, and there's these four guys, and they have their paralyzed friend. We don't know if he had fallen and had an accident, or he was born with a paralyzation. We don't know that. But they're like, we have got to get our friend to Jesus. By the way, we could spend a whole lot of time, in fact, we did several months ago, talking about the importance of the friends bringing their friend to Jesus, how important that was. And they were like, we know if we can just get him there, everything's going to be good because Jesus is where the answer is at. After all, he's in the house, right? And so they go, and they are not deterred at all by the crowd that's there. They go up on the roof. They begin to dig through the tile and clay roof and make a hole. And I can imagine Jesus sitting there and like, you know, start dropping on him a little bit, and they just move back, and they dig a hole, and they lower him down, and Jesus looks at him laying there on the ground, and he sees his most important immediate need, which is, of course, sin. And he says to him, hey, bud, your sins are forgiven. That was the most important thing that he needed at that moment. Not his physical, not the fact that he couldn't walk around on his own, not the fact that he couldn't run and jump and play and go out and hike and fish and all of those things, not the fact that he couldn't interact with his family, the fact that he was a sinner. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. So what do the religious leaders do? They begin to think. This time they don't even talk about it. They just think it in their heart. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Now, they were absolutely right on that. Absolutely right. Who can forgive sin but God alone? But then he looked at him and said, hey, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sin, I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And what's that guy do? He gets up, picks up his mat, and he goes home. Now, which is easier for us to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or get up and be healed? It's easier for us to say, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because we can't see that. I could walk around right now and say, your sins are forgiven. Your sin, I could make a sign over you and throw some liquid on you or something like that, or whatever, and say, your sins are forgiven, right? And we could pretend that that was actually my power to give. I could say that. But if you walked in here and you have a broken leg or you're paralyzed, and I walk over to you and say, hey, get up and take up your wheelchair and go home, guess what? Nothing's going to change. I'm not God. So what Jesus did in that moment is he proved that he was God because of the actions that happened after he forgave the sins. And so we see that already, that they were claiming blasphemy, but he was backing it up. And so what they were actually asking him was twofold. They were asking him, number one, where do you get your power? This is the Greek word dunamis, which we get dynamite from. And then also, where do you get your right? Exousia, which is an idea of privilege or status. And so when they were looking at him and saying, whose authority are you getting this from, and where do you get this authority? They weren't just saying, like, are you the boss or something, but where is your power coming from? Where is your right coming from? And I love, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, when they're in Capernaum, and he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, verse 22, it says he began to teach, and they were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. You know why he could preach with authority? He wrote it. In fact, John tells us, not only did he write it, but he is the Word of God. And so as he was teaching in the synagogue, he is simply explaining who he is. And they were like, what is going on here? This is incredible. You see, for us, when we teach the Word of God, you know what we have? We have an interaction between who we are, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God to teach us and help us to understand. Jesus doesn't have to worry about that because he is the very Word of God, and so when he speaks, it's Scripture. John tells us at the end of his gospel that if we wrote down all of the things that Jesus did and said, the world could not contain the books. Because everything he says is Scripture, because it's true. And so we see just a little snippet of it here in our Bible. But as he began to teach and explain the Scriptures, they were blown away. He had power. And then in Mark 1:27, it says, they were all amazed and began to ask each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. This is his right. And what you see here in this authority is not only the power in casting out the demons, but the fact that he had the right to do that because he is God. So his authority, it's not something that someone gives him. It's something that he intrinsically has. It is part of his attributes, his character, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see a couple of people that declare authority. First of all, we see Jesus declare his authority. He said this in Matthew 28. We look at this passage. We talk about the Great Commission. This is the great sending out of us to go on mission around the world, literally as we are going in life, that we're taking the gospel, we're preaching it. And this is what he says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, on Wednesday night, and I've joked about this before, but Wednesday night in my class, I talked that I literally looked up the word all in Greek. Okay, I went into my little Bible study tool that I have. I looked up that word all. This is amazing. You're going to be blown away as to what I found. You ready for this? The word all literally means all or everything. Blown away, right? Isn't that really an amazing thing right there? I spent a lot of time looking that up. I had a little graph chart over here on my screen that I was like, oh, look at that, means all and everything. And this is what he is saying. He's saying all authority, every little bit of authority has been given to me where? Everywhere. I have the authority because I am God. And so we see Jesus declare his authority. Number two, we see Peter declare Jesus' authority. Look at Matthew chapter 16. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' probably favorite title for himself. Kind of weird. We don't really talk in the third person a lot. Like if I walked up and I was like, and rather than saying, hey, I'm really glad to be here today, I'd be like, hey, the pastor's really glad to be here. That's weird. We don't do that. But that was one of the things that he did because he was denoting, again, his authority. And they replied to him, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Excuse me. Verse 15, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What an incredible testimony. And then in John chapter 6, it says this, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter again answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I love those two phrases there. We have come to believe and know. Believe and know. You know what you see there? You see faith, and then you see assurance, right? We can have a lot of faith in a lot of things. We can have faith that our favorite sports team is going to win every single game. We can have faith that when we go out fishing, we're going to catch the biggest fish in the world. We can have faith in all sorts of things that may never come true. But when you have assurance, that's a whole new ball game right there. And so Peter, he says, we have faith, we believe, and we know, we are assured of who you are. Your authority is from God. And then Paul declared Jesus' authority. Remember Paul, he was the apostle that kind of came in later. He was the one grafted in later. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Without Paul, we don't have most of the New Testament. We don't have some of this great, deep, rich theology, imagery of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What is Paul saying? He's saying this, listen, Jesus has such great authority. He is so important that every time in Scripture that we see God, we see Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of God. So if we go to creation and we see in the beginning God, who is the one doing the work of creation? That's Jesus. When we see God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai there, and Moses says, man, I'd really like to see your glory. And so God puts him in the cleft of the rock and lets him see his back, which, by the way, we could go down 100 roads there on what that actually means, but we won't have time for that this morning. Who was that right there? That was, in fact, Jesus. When we see the baby in the manger, when we see the man on the cross, when we see the conquering hero coming in the book of Revelation, that is always Jesus. He has the authority because he is God. He has the authority because he always has been God. He has the authority because he always will be God. And so he doesn't need a group of religious peoples to show up and say, hey, where'd you get this authority? And so as he looks at them, he's like, nah, I'm not going to tell you because you wouldn't even believe me if I did. You know what he could have done right then? And sometimes, man, sometimes there's a little part of me that wishes that Jesus did some more of this. But you know what he could have done right then? He could have turned around there, and maybe they were on Solomon's portico looking out over the Kidron Valley, and maybe he could have just turned around to the wall of the temple and been like, poof, and like put like an HD or 4K screen up on the wall there and be like, I'm going to show you a couple things right here, and begins, before there's like computers and screens and all that sort of stuff, begins to show them creation, and begins to show them the flood, and begins to show them Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those things, and begins to say, hey, look, here's where I was here. Here's where I was here. This is what I did here. You want to know my authority? Take a look at this. Instead, you know, he does. He's like, yeah, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to guess this on your own because you know why? They needed to believe. They needed to have faith. They needed to hear the message of the gospel that Jesus is God, that he has come to bring reconciliation between God and man. They had to believe. And they were choosing not to do that. John MacArthur said this about this passage. Jesus was his own authority. He didn't need to be approved by men. He didn't need to quote human teachers. He didn't need authorization from the false religious system. He spoke and did what God told him to say and do. Over and over again, he revealed himself as he does now through his word, through his power. Jesus is his own authority. So that means for us, in 2018, in Springville, Alabama, we've got to do something about Jesus' authority. We've got to respond in some way. Let me give you five things that we're going to talk about as we take these takeaways and we wrap up this morning. Number one is this. Who do I say that Jesus is? Now, I want you to note something. Maybe you've picked up on it over the last 2.5 years, but when we do the takeaways, we always write the takeaways in the I person. You know why? Because it's not just me saying it. It should be all of us saying it. This is not me like putting this on you, like I've already come to these conclusions and I'm so great and wonderful and you need to. It's all of us saying, I've got to reconcile this together. And so the first thing is, who do I say that Jesus is? That's I, you, I, me, all of us, okay? Because it doesn't matter who your husband or wife, your grandma, grandpa, mom or dad, your best friend, the person sitting next to you, it doesn't matter who they say that Jesus is. It matters who you say Jesus is. And so who do I say that Jesus is? The response that we should have is like Peter. We've come to know, to believe, and to know that you have the words of eternal life, that Jesus is God. Number two, do I challenge Jesus because of my unbelief? You know what we have seen a lot of in recent decades in church world that is a very big problem? Is that we've seen people who have spent time in church growing up, that they hit a certain point in their life where they walk away because they really never believed on their own. And so they begin to challenge Jesus because they never believed. They were relying on mom, they relied on dad, they relied on the preacher, or their teacher, or their deacon, or whoever. And so we have to answer this question really well. Do I challenge Jesus because of my belief, or do I believe Jesus because of my belief? Number three, do I see the world's need of the gospel that I have? Our goal at Spring Valley is to make sure that every single person that comes in these doors knows the gospel, that is able to hopefully articulate that Jesus loves everyone, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and anyone who believes will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That is our goal, that we want everyone to be able to walk out of here and articulate. That I've shared with you a number of times. The first time I really tried to share the gospel, and I was yelling at this kid about the tree, and I was trying to explain that because the tree had a design, there was a designer, and because there was a designer, there had to be a God, and so the word of God was true, but all I could really articulate was, look at the tree! Look at the tree! And I'm just yelling about the tree. It's like, I'm looking at the tree, and it didn't really accomplish anything. But we have the gospel. And so if you're sitting here and you've been around Spring Valley for any length of time, you should know what the gospel is. We have the words of eternal life. What are we doing? Do I see the world's need with the gospel that I have? Number four, do I recognize Jesus as the only true authority? You know what's easy for us to do? It's easy for us, like these religious leaders, to kind of question Jesus. Jesus, I get you for my eternity. I'm good with that, but you don't understand right now. You don't understand what I'm walking through. You don't understand the struggles, the hurts, the pains, the heartaches, the good stuff, the bad stuff. You don't understand this. So I'm going to handle these things over here. I'm going to do it on my own because I know what's going on, and you just handle the big stuff. Do I really recognize Jesus as the only true authority in all things? And then number five, have I submitted to his authority? It is one thing for us to right up here say, I understand that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I understand that he is the sovereign above all things. I understand that he is the creator God. I understand that he has all authority over every area of my life. It's another thing to say, all right, God, right here, I'm coming to you with open hands and an open heart and saying, I'm submitting to your authority for you to do with me as you please. Listen, this is where it gets scary for us. Because this is where God makes you move to some crazy place like Springville, Alabama, when you never thought about that before, to people you don't know, because he says, I want you to go. That might mean for some of us our lifestyle changes. That might mean for some of us our place of employment changes. That means for some of us our place of residence changes. Our whole goal changes, that God is tugging on our hearts. And by the way, can I say that as I watched through the missions conference and I watched through weeks after, I've been watching faces of people who have been tugging a little bit and kind of fighting a little bit with maybe this idea of God has something else for me and I'm not really sure what it is, or maybe I'm a little scared to kind of walk down that road. I'm scared to talk to my spouse about it because I think he might be leading me in a direction that's totally different than the direction I'm going in right now. But for the sake of the gospel and what God is trying to do in my life and me being submissive to his authority, I've got to go. This is where it gets hard. Jesus does not need your permission to have authority. He's already got it. What he's waiting for is you to be like this. Here it is, Lord. Whatever. You're in charge. I just want to be obedient. Father, this morning, as we've talked about your authority, and we stand here recognizing that you alone are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You alone are the sovereign from before time began, that you alone are the one who sits on the throne of heaven, that you alone are the one who is in charge of all things past, present, and future. You alone are in charge of all lives. You alone are in charge of salvation. You alone are the one whose name we are to worship and praise and glorify. And Father, sometimes it is very easy for us to conceptually in our mind put you on the throne for all of the big things in life, for our salvation, for the glory of your name. But it is really hard for us to put you on the throne of our hearts and submit to you. So, Father, this morning I pray that we would not be like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests who challenged your authority, but that we would be men and women who would submit to your authority. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours, that you would help us to recognize that you have entrusted us with the message of reconciliation, that you have given to us the message of the power of the gospel, that you have given the authority to us because you already have it to go, and to, as we are going, to take the message to the nations. Lord, may we be obedient, not just in this moment. May we be moved, not just right now, but that you would change us for the rest of our lives. Change us so that we make an incredible eternal impact in the lives of others because we submit to your authority. Father, now as we come to this time of invitation, as we come to this time of response, allow us to respond in obedience for your honor and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.